This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today's message was delivered during a Sunday worship service, June 25, 1967. We invite you to turn to the scripture text found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, verses 26 through 31. The sermon is titled, I Sought for a Man to Stand in the Gap.
We are told that the conditions as they prevailed in the time of Ezekiel in the land were marked by certain declensions in all classes of society. He describes what exists among the religious leaders. Note what he says about the priests. He says they violate God's law and pervert holy things or profane the things which are holy. Now, in simple English language, a holy thing is that which is set aside to a divine use and a holy purpose. And that which is profane is that which is set aside for worldly uses and ordinary commonplace affairs. It does not mean necessarily something that's evil or vile, but it means something that has to do with commonplace and mundane affairs. That is profane, which has to do with everyday life. Of course, to a Christian it's holy too, because he's holy and dedicated to God, and every task is a holy task. But certain things are profane in the sense that they have to do with simple routine of daily living. And other things are holy in the fact that they are set aside for specific purposes ordained of God and dedicated to His use. Now, these priests profane those holy things. And they take those things which are supposed to be sacred and turn them to ungodly uses. Not simply to ordinary uses, but to ungodly uses. That's what perversion is. Perversion is taking of something which God gives for blessing and turning it to a use which will produce a curse. Taking that which is high and so debasing it that it becomes vulgar and vile and unclean. That's what happens when a man takes the appetites of the body that God has given him for the propagation of the race, and which dedicated to God and blessed of God can be holy and sacred in marriage, and uses it in a lustful fashion, without law and without restriction and without God's blessing, and it becomes unclean and vile. Now, we are seeing today in America a clergy very largely across this land which takes the most sacred things and ridicules and brings them down to the level not only of ordinary vulgarity, but makes the most holy thing laughable in the opinion of those to whom they preach. A day when God's word is degraded, attacked. Men say, this book cannot be God's word. You mean to tell me this word is holy when there are certain passages in it that picture God as a God of judgment and a God of wrath and a God who send men to hell? And the very high God of heaven is being blasphemed from the pulpits of our land today. Nothing worse than that happened among these people in this land. These priests whose business it was to make the sacrifices and who neglected the sacrifices, who used the holy vessels for ungodly uses, and who were making a mockery of the sacred office God had given them. Undoubtedly, these men were of the tribe of Levi because they could not have otherwise been admitted to the priestly office. And undoubtedly, in that sense, they were God's men set aside for the priesthood, but they perverted their office. But the situation today is even worse because we see clergy who are unconverted, who have no call from God because they are strangers to His grace, standing up wolves in sheep's clothing in the vestments of the pulpit, denouncing the truth of God and perverting God's holy word. They make that which is sacred, vulgar, and vile. They profane holy things. They violate God's law in the word that they preach and in the advice that they give and the counsel they bestow. And we are told that these priests made no difference between the good and the ill. It's put this way, they made no difference between the clean and the unclean. Now, I don't need to point out to students of Bob Jones University who've heard pulpit preaching here over and over again that God always draws a line between that which is right and that which is wrong, between that which is true and that which is false, between that which is righteous and that which is unrighteous, between that which is of God and that which is of the devil. And yet we find today that all these lines have been drawn out. There's a special curse called down upon those who call good evil and evil good. But that's exactly what's happening all across America today among men who call themselves preachers of the gospel and servants of God. Those things which God sets up as holy, men are ridiculing and calling evil. They say if a man's righteous, he's a nut. No man should restrain the lusts of his body. Give free rein to them so you can be a normal, well-rounded man. If you restrain yourself and deny yourself, you'll become warped and twisted in your personality. That virtue of itself is not good. That morality is not fixed. That we live in a state of flexible morality called situation morality, where a thing may be right for you that's wrong for somebody else. That there is no inflexible law of God that says sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness. And they make righteousness sin and make sin righteousness. Young people, I could stop and talk to you all day with specific examples here. But there's too much to say. I haven't time for that. But you watch this today, and you'll find on every hand, the effort is to discredit that which is good by giving it an evil connotation, and taking everything which is evil and giving it a noble connotation. The very lusts of the flesh are made holy when they are exercised unrighteously. Bishop Pike, and I give you this one example, spoke about a man, traveling man, who may go frequently on business to Japan, who there becomes intimate with a Japanese prostitute. And in this case, it may be good, because he can be kind to this girl, and it doesn't hurt anything because his wife doesn't know about it. And therefore, evil becomes good because it's covered up and kept secret, and because it takes place a long way from home. Now, he doesn't make these the basis of his argument for justifying sin. But this is what it boils down to. And this is the sort of thing that's wrecking American life today. Listen, as long as evil is recognized as evil, men will be less blatant in their sins, and their conscience will stir when they sin. But when the lines between evil and good are rubbed out, and the label of evil is tacked on good, and the label of good is tacked on evil, then men will have nothing to stir their conscience, and sin becomes rampant and open, because sin ceases to be disrespectable and disreputable. And the tragedy is that it's the pulpit that's preaching this kind of thing. This used to be the talk of the underworld. This used to be the language of the gutter. But today it's become the promulgation of the pulpit. God have mercy. Now what about the prophets? Prophets have to do rather with evangelism. The priests were those who carried on the worship of God, the sacrifices. And the prophets were men oftentimes not actually in the clergy, not of the tribe of Levi. Sometimes a shepherd, sometimes a man from the desert. Sometimes an educated man and a scholar, upon whom the Spirit of God came with peculiar gifts to rebuke the sins of the people and to call them to repentance. They were the great preachers of the Old Testament times. Now, what about the prophets? Well, we are told that the prophets, they have made a contract with the princes. Now, that's an interesting thing. These prophets have conspired with the princes to whitewash them. That is, they've daubed them with untempered mortar. Untempered mortar, simply whitewash. Lime in water. You know what whitewash is. Some of you come from the country. Some of you have whitewashed chicken coops. You take an old, dirty, dilapidated building, something that's unclean and filthy, and you put lime water on it to make it look white. You remember the story of Tom Sawyer whitewashing the fence. I heard about a preacher once, a Bob Jones University student who's now a well-known preacher, who preached his first sermon when I was a student. We were in school together. And he preached a whole sermon on the great whitewashed throne. He was a country boy who was used to whitewashing, and he just got the habit. White and wash went together with him, and he kept preaching about the great whitewashed throne. Well, you don't have to whitewash God's throne. That's one thing that needs no touch of the brush and no cleansing of the line. That's something than which nothing can be more holy. But here these preachers have conspired together with the civil authorities to give a respectability for that which is vile. They make the vilest ambitions and the most dishonest speeches of the politicians nice and respectable. As long as the clergy are faithful in their denunciation of unrighteousness on the part of those in high places, there's hope that the people will be turned to God. But when ungodliness in high places is given an aura of respectability by the preacher, there's no hope for a country. That's what they did. They devoured souls and they took away the treasure and the precious things. Now, what is the most precious thing we have in America today? It's the freedom which we enjoy under God, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the freedom we enjoy today, we enjoy because of the precious Word of God, which is the great treasure. The precious things have been taken away and the treasure removed. The faith inspired by the Word of God and the liberties it produces have been destroyed in America and are being undermined daily by an unfaithful and dishonest pulpit ministry that stands up and whitewashes evil and takes all of those things which the government would put upon us with an aura of respectability and gives them a robe of righteousness. I haven't time to develop that. I don't think it's even necessary to do so. Surely you are well enough aware with what's going on to know how prevalent this thing is today. The whole program of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches breaks down completely the line between church and state, recognizing no longer that the ecclesia, the church, is the called out group of God's people, but rather that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of this world. That it's up to the government to serve the church and up to the church to serve the government, because the two are basically one, and the desire of one is the desire of the other. Well, world government is the aim of all those who are God's enemies, whether they're in the clergy or in the laity. But it's those who know God who are opposed to these things, knowing that this government's going to be the government of Antichrist. Well, now, what about the princes? They are like wolves to shed blood, to rend the prey, and to get disobedient and dishonest gain. They'll do anything they can, have no regard for property, no regard for rights, no regard for law, no regard for humanity, as long as they get what they want, and they're getting rich. And nobody cries out against these things. Now, what about the people? Well, they oppress unmercifully those whom they can oppress. They rob. They vex the poor and needy. All these things are going on today. Men greedy for gain, following the example set to us by Washington. Stealing and robbing. Lying and cheating. All these things are prevalent because the moral fiber is being broken down. And it's being broken down because of the influence and the preaching of the pulpits and the example of the government. That's the situation we face today. Young people, you live in the worst day since Rome went into her final state of decline. You are living in society where vice is lifted up as nice, immorality and perversion as an ideal way of life. You are living in the vilest day since the days of Rome's fall. And you're living in the day that's characterized by exactly the same circumstances in every class of society that was prevalent in the days of ancient Rome. But the tragedy of all this is that God cannot find a man to oppose it. That was the tragedy in Ezekiel's day. He goes through Jerusalem and he says, I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it, and I found none. God looked through all the streets of Jerusalem, in all the little hovels and all the palaces and all the bazaars and marketplaces, in the barracks of the soldiers and the dwellings of the priests. And nowhere from the temple of Zion through the palace of the king to the lowest beggar's cave could he find a man to stand. And because there was no righteous man, God said he sends his judgment, his destruction. We're the salt of the earth, young people. And the salt is to hold back corruption. And if the salt has not lost its savor, God's judgment cannot come. Get that straight. God's judgment cannot come upon a land where righteousness is righteous, even though righteousness be a small majority. Let me say that again. The scriptural principle is very clear. God's judgment cannot fall where righteousness prevails, though righteousness be a small majority in the midst of unrighteousness. For the sake of 10 righteous, God would have spared Sodom. And for the sake of Moses before God, God turned aside his wrath when he would have destroyed Israel as they worshiped the golden calf. Oh, God will send judgment in the midst of the unrighteousness upon the unrighteous. The earth opened to swallow those who brought false fire. And several thousand died when they were corrupted at Baal Peor with the corruption of the Amalekites. But the nation wasn't destroyed. And God sent revival instead and a return and repentance to God. Now this man is a man with a twofold office God's seeking. He's a man who is to build up the hedges. That is, he's to restore the broken down walls. The word hedge doesn't mean a green hedge or a hedge of vines or thorns. It means a wall, a fence, a building up of a wall. In other words, God said, I couldn't find a man who would maintain the standards and lift up again the truths set forth by God. Standards being broken down and no man to come along and say, I'm going to build them up. Listen, God called Bob Jones University to the building up of fences and the erection of walls. We have to have strong discipline in this institution. It's a part of our testimony to say God raises certain moral standards and certain standards of conduct which are so sacred that a Christian has no right to violate them even by coming onto the very border of the sacred land that God's erected. I suppose it's perfectly normal for a boy in love to reach out and take the hand of the girl he loves. But we don't hold hands on this campus. Why? Because this is the first step of bodily contact which leads in an immoral society to immorality. And Christian standards must be scriptural standards which are so sacred that a man has to take off his shoes when he comes on holy ground. And no man without the proper cleansing and anointing of God dares come into God's holy place. And the marriage relation's a holy relation. Certainly it's normal for a boy in love to kiss his girl before he marries her. The days of courtship. But an institution that's a Christian institution has to have standards of conduct so extreme on the side of God and righteousness that there can be no question of where that institution stands in its position in regard to the matter of righteousness and morality. Today the world gives sin the benefit of the doubt on every hand, but Bob Jones University says, we are setting up God's standards, here they are, and we are not even going to come and lay a hand on the ark of God. We are not going to approach that which is holy with any degree of looseness, knowing that God's word is eternal and the standards have to be built up. We condemn evil in high places, whether it's the President of the United States or who it is, because God's word condemns evil. And the more exalted the evil, the more harm that's done. God's word is sacred and eternal. And this institution's maintaining standards of scriptural separation. And I tell you, I believe with all my heart that God has held back his wrath from America, not just because of Bob Jones University, but in part because of Bob Jones University and the standards maintained here. And this is one place that the salt must never lose its savor. We may stumble sometimes and we may fall, but we are never going to justify our sins or try to whitewash them. And we are not going to say that this is good because we've done it when it's contrary to God's word. Young people, make up your mind in life. If you fall into sin, you're never going to seek to justify that sin and say it's good because you did it and God led you to it. That's the ultimate sin. When a preacher runs off with some other woman and leaves his wife and says God led him to do it because she was an understanding woman who would help him in his ministry, as one rascally graduate of Bob Jones University did some years ago, then that man's beyond the pale. And he's made God a colleague in his evil and an endorser of his unrighteousness, and the God of high heaven is blasphemed and the standards of God are debased. If you sin, don't you ever blame it on Almighty God. You beat your breast in repentance and cry, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and restore to me the joy of salvation. No wonder David was a man after God's own heart. David sinned, but David never tried to condone his sin. And once the finger of the prophet was directed toward his breast, David realized what he'd done and the enormity of his evil. He went before God and cried out for forgiveness. Say, that's the difference. The man who's the man after God's own heart is the man who knows God's holy. There are two or three examples of righteousness in the Old Testament. There's Joseph, of course, and there's Moses, there's Job, who bragged a bit about his righteousness, who took a little too much pride in it, but who was nonetheless righteous. And the second thing this God's looking for here is a man who is an intercessor, who stands in the gap before me. Now, that's what Moses did when he went before God. God said, I'm going to destroy these people. And Moses said, you can't destroy these people. You made a promise to them, so you destroy me. And God couldn't destroy Moses because Moses was faithful. And Moses stood between God and God's people, and he bared his breast for the wrath of God, and God turned it aside from all Israel, except for those whom he punished individually for the sin. Young people, the man who stands before God and intercedes with God for the ungodly, that man can hold back God's judgment. And God blesses sometimes in giving time to repentance to the ungodly for the sake of the godly who intercede. And the tragedy of this ancient day was that God found none. No man to stand, no man to maintain the standards, and no man to intercede before God. And listen, you have to be righteous yourself before you can intercede for the unrighteous. You have to be a man who's right with God and faithful and obedient yourself before you can plead with God for those who are disobedient and sinful and stand under the wrath of God awaiting His condemnation. There are certain characteristics of a righteous man. I wish I had time to go into them. I'll point them out briefly, and maybe another time we can discuss them with you. A righteous man, and we see this manifested in the lives of these men in the Old Testament times to whom I referred. A righteous man is, first of all, a man who is convinced of the righteousness of God. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In other words, here I am afflicted with boils. I'm on an ash heap. I have a nagging wife who has no sympathy and understanding. And I have blind friends who, under the guise of comfort, come to torment me. And the greatest plague upon Job was the plague of his three friends. And Job said, here I am, all of this has come upon me. I don't know why. I've maintained my proper attitude toward God. But I'm convinced of this, God's just, and my faith's not going to be shaken no matter what happens. And though God slay me, knowing I'm righteous, nonetheless, if God slays me, it's all right. I trust Him. That means I trust His judgment, I trust His mercy, I trust His goodness. It's a sin to ask God why. And sometimes a righteous man will be tempted to commit that sin. But it's an unpardonable sin for a man to say to God, you must not, and you're unjust if you do. And that's the sin that compounds all the other sins. It's bad enough to say why, but the righteous man never says to God, you must not, and you're unrighteous if you do. You can leave everything to God, young people. convinced of God's righteousness, and a righteous God cannot do unrighteously. And everything he does must be just, no matter how the circumstances look to you, and no matter how your ambitions may seem to be crushed down under the heel of God's dealing. Nonetheless, you know God's just. Joseph was aware of that. There's never any evidence of rebellion when he was sold into slavery and taken down into Egypt. Daniel showed that same attitude when he stood in the house a slave before the eunuch who was responsible for the wise servants taken captive. He pleads modestly and he pleads wisely. But there's no evidence on the part of this man or on the three who went into the fiery furnace that they thought God was anything but just and righteous. And if you have any mental reservations about the righteousness of God and any rebellion in your life under the dealings of God, you're not a righteous man. Oh, you may be saved and righteous in the sense that you've imputed righteousness that covers you from the gaze of God, but you're not a righteous man in the scriptural sense in which Old Testament men were righteous. And the righteous man is a man who is unshaken in his righteousness. That is, let me put it very simply to you. He's a man who adapts himself to circumstances without ever seeking to justify the conditions that produce those circumstances. Do you get that? He's a man who adapts himself to the circumstances in which he finds himself, but who never seeks in his thinking to justify the conditions which produce those circumstances. Young people, you're in a world where you have to adapt yourself to unfavorable circumstances. Joseph went to jail. Job went to the ash heap, from his palace to the dust. They adapted themselves very well to circumstances, but they never sought to excuse and justify the evil circumstances which produced the conditions that they found themselves among. You're going to find yourself in a society that's corrupt and evil. You'll have to adapt yourself to it. But when you begin to try to excuse that society, then you've compromised. That's the difference. Adapt yourself to it, but never lose your own righteousness in the midst of it. And you never become like the circumstances. You may have to make some adjustments. They'll be unpleasant and uncomfortable. But you never try to justify the circumstances that have produced the unrighteousness. You're never at home in the midst of it, though you're adjusted to it. And you never become a part of it. He sat on the ash heap, but he never became burned out in his own relationship to God. And Joseph went to jail. He never rebelled against his obedience to God's law in refusing an immoral condition and brought him there. And he never tried to say, this is a strange society where immorality is good and morality brings men to jail. So I'm going to adjust myself to society and I'm going to go along with the immorality in order to stay out of jail. He went to jail. And that's a characteristic of the righteous man too. And it's only the man who takes these two positions that's ever able to intercede with God for the unrighteous and hold back God's wrath as he stands to build again the old hedges that have fallen and the old defenses that have been broken down. I looked for a man, and I could not find him. That's one of the saddest cries of God in the Old Testament. You say, young man, young woman, God's not going to have to look any further than this one. I'm going to be the man, I'm going to be the woman for whom God's looking. I may not be the biggest man, but I can stand by the biggest standards. I may not be the most learned intercessor, but I love God and I believe His Word, and I know He's holy. And I'm going to lay hold of the altars of God and stand in the gap. I may not be big. I may not be skillful. I may not be strong. I may not be in myself anything. But thank God I can be in Him all things He wants me to be. Here I am, Lord. Look no further. Thou hast found the man. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the midst of this evil day, we pray Thee to give us godly men. In the midst of a corrupt clergy, we pray Thee to raise up separated, godly, devout, spiritual, biblical preachers. In this day of careless living, We pray thee to help us to maintain the standards of truth. And in a day when that which is ungodly is called good, and that which is of God is called silly and foolish and evil, help us to call good good and evil evil. Give us discerning hearts to know truth, and discerning souls to love truth, and fervent lips to speak truth, and dedicated lives to live truth. May we be faithful.
You've heard a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message titled, I Sought for a Man to Stand in the Gap, was recorded June 25, 1967. If you'd like a cassette copy, send $5.13 to the campus store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. The Chancellor's Program is sponsored by Bob Jones University.